It's good to be back with you again. Several of you have asked. My family and I enjoyed our vacation immensely, but it's always good to be home. Now, you may remember the last time that I preached, we finished our study in the book of Romans together. In fact, while I'm on that topic, just a few weeks ago, I had some rather strong things to say about personal purity. And as often happens when I get off script, I find myself saying things that perhaps I shouldn't have said, and that was certainly the case then. And had some strong things to say and made some statements like, "And I don't need to hear your emails," and that kind of came across as like, "I'm right, and if you think differently, then you're wrong." And sometimes my attempts at humor become sarcastic, and if I offended you, I ask that you would forgive me. And I mean that very genuinely. As I get older, I have one of two paths I can follow. I can either become more crotchety, or I can grow in grace, and I deeply desire the latter. And so you can pray for me to that end. You know, as I finished that, Glenn took some vacation. Glenn then spent the last 3 weeks talking about the kingdom of God. I listened to those as I always do. He did a great job. It's always wonderful not to have to come back and correct him. That's sarcasm again. But it's a little irritating to hear that we probably have to go through the tribulation. And so if that caused you some problem, then, well, talk to him about it. But, you know, after some prayerful discussion some months ago, as we were kind of lining all of this out, the pastors decided that it would be good for us to do a mini-series on marriage. You see, you only have to look around in our society or in our church or maybe in your own living rooms to know that the topic of marriage could use some attention. But we also decided to wait until after summer vacations when most of our people would be back, and then also to wait for school to be back in session so our students would be here, because you see, we feel that the very best approach to marriage is to have a biblical foundation for it before you say, "I do." Well, that left us with this period of a few weeks to fill. And so we started talking about that and felt that there was another area which could perhaps use some shoring up. And frankly, to be honest with you, I felt that it could use some attention in my own life. And so I share that with you to say that I'll be speaking to you, to me, as much as to you. It is on the topic of prayer. And so we have launched this series, this time called the 21 Days of Prayer. Prayer is a subject that many of us know some or maybe even much about, but it is also a discipline with which many of us struggle. How many of you would say that's true in your own life? Yeah, me too. In preparation for this series, I did some reading to include a book entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation, by, this won't surprise you, by D.A. Carson, first published almost 20 years ago, 1992. In the introduction to the book, he asked the question that I want you to consider: what is the most urgent need of the Western Church? Now think about that. How would you respond? He proposed a number of possible answers. Some would say, he suggested, the most urgent need is in purity in sexual and reproductive matters. Sexual purity and, you know, that hot topic of abortion. He went on to cite statistics concerning the lack of sexual purity in our society that has frankly infiltrated the church. I hardly need to quote those figures today. Certainly we would all agree that this is a great need in the church. Perhaps still others would say the most urgent need is a combination of integrity and generosity in the financial arena. You only have to go through Financial Peace University, which we offer here all the time, to begin to understand this truly is a great need. Others would say, he said, what we need in this time of spiritual decline in the church is a greater emphasis on evangelism and church planting. Who could argue with that? What a great need that is. Or maybe, Carson ruminates, and this is one that I could I could really identify with the doctrinal decline and the rise of less than orthodox teaching. The great need would be disciplined biblical thinking. I like that. All important needs. Perhaps you can think of others. Maybe involving relationships or community. Yeah, I've been a pastor here for a number of years now, and through the years as we've grown, we've also had, sad to say, we've actually had people leave Alliance Bible Fellowship, not moving to another location, but moving to another church in the community. And seldom have I had anyone say to me, it's based on the teaching of this church or based on the word. Usually, almost always, in fact, they cite as the reason for leaving a lack of community and relationships. Maybe you'd say this is a great need, at least in this church. Or maybe you would say justice or mercy. Or maybe you would say environmental, political, or social concerns. I mean, can't they agree on a budget? I mean, all of these are urgent needs. But Carson went on to suggest, and I quote, "The one thing we most urgently need in Western Christendom is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better." And he goes on to write, "One of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we do know God is prayer, spiritual, persistent, biblically-minded prayer." You ever thought that there is such a thing as biblical prayer? He goes on, writing a century and a half ago, Robert Murray McShane declared, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." We've ignored this truism. Now listen to this. Listen to this indictment. "We have learned to organize, build institutions, and I might add build buildings, publish books, insert ourselves into the media, we're really good at that, develop evangelistic strategies, administer discipleship programs, but we have forgotten how to pray. Is it possible that we have learned how to excel at ministry without God? It has been said that you could take the Holy Spirit out of most churches and he wouldn't even be missed." I hope that's not true here. God has been doing some great things through our church through the years, and it would be very easy, frankly, to put things on autopilot. Thanks God for what you've done, but we'll take it from here. But if we want to continue to see God do great things, that will only happen as we depend wholly on him, in a sense getting ourselves out of the way and allowing him to do his work well through us, which is why we're going to spend some time talking about prayer. And I want you to know what my goals are, twofold. At the end of this 21 days of prayer, maybe longer, you know how I can stretch things out, my hope is that you and I, as individuals, pray more. More in quantity, certainly, but more in quality. That my prayers, that our prayers, would actually be more biblical. Stop to consider your prayer life. Do the content of your prayers line up with Scripture? He said, "I've never even thought about that." I also, secondly, want us to pray more in community. I want us to pray more biblically minded and in quantity together as a community of followers of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may say, "This is pretty basic, isn't it?" Yeah, it is. But I believe that God wants to take us a bit, well, I'll say it this way, a bit deeper. I'm not saying that we have not been praying. We have. I'm not suggesting that we don't know how to pray. Maybe we do. But I believe if we're going to go, well, how about to another level, we've got to increase our dependence on him. I don't want us to do ministry here apart from him. To go higher, we must go lower. If we're going to do this thing called church, God is going to have to do it through us. If we want to learn how to pray, I believe the one place that we must start is in the Sermon on the Mount of Matthew's Gospel. Now, it's been some years since we've been there together as a church. I looked it up. It's actually been about 10 years. But it was in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught his disciples and he taught us how to pray. So I want us to return there, if you remember, to the side of that mountain, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to learn how to pray. You see, if there was ever a people who knew about prayer, it was the Jews. They knew, well, they thought they knew how to pray, and they prayed. They knew more than any other people that God, that is the real, the true, and the living God, heard and answered prayer. Their Bible is full of invitations to come and praise and petition, and that God would welcome them, that he actually liked to hear from his children. And so their Bible, we call it the Old Testament, is full of the prayers of great men of God. People like, and I chose these names intentionally, Abraham and Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. You can read their great prayers. These are heroes of the faith, in part, I want to suggest, because of how they prayed. Jewish scripture is not only full of the prayers of great men, but how God answered prayer. The Jews could read about, for example, how this Joshua prayed in Joshua chapter 10. And the sun actually stood still for a whole day. Now, we're a lot smarter now, aren't we? I mean, we have a better handle on science and understand. We understand that the sun didn't actually stand still, that the earth rotates on its axis, and as the earth rotates on its axis, it kind of comes around, and then it's daylight, and then it's dark, and stuff like that. And so Joshua and his army were fighting the enemy, and they needed a little bit more time, they needed a little more daylight, and so Joshua prayed that the earth would stop on its axis for an entire day, and it did. This is not the stuff of myth, it did. Now, I'm not a physicist, but I know enough to understand that if the earth stopped on its axis for a full day, there would be a fair amount of chaos and mayhem here. And it did just that. They could read about the battle between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Remember that? How he challenged them to a little duel. Let's build some some altars with some sacrifices and see whose God is God. And the 450 prophets of Baal went first, and they prayed all day, tried to wake God up, tried to get his attention, cut themselves. Elijah mocked them. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's in the bathroom. They prayed all day to no avail. And then Elijah builds this little altar, made out of 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, placed the sacrifice on top, dug a trench, poured water all over it several times, drenching wet, prayed a rather short prayer, and fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice and the stones, and licked up the water. You can read how this same Elijah prayed, and God shut up the heavens, and it didn't rain for 3 years. The people knew that God heard and answered their prayers, and so they prayed. The problem was that through the years, their prayers, like many other practices, became polluted. They still hung on to the external form of prayer, but they lost the heart of prayer. Let me say that again. They hung on to the external form of prayer, but they lost the heart of prayer. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I've experienced times like that when I went through the motions without the emotion, that is, without the heart. Did it, checked the box. They prayed, felt good about it when they did. And we read what Jesus has to say to them in our text today, Matthew chapter 6. Look at it with me, verses 5 and following say this. Jesus speaking, when you pray, people of Alliance, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, or I might say in the churches, or on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Like everything else, the religious people of that day, driven by this, I want to look really good. I know that you never struggled with that. I want to look really good in my Christian experience. Struggled with external legalism, and they made prayer a matter of external performance, a matter of what people could see rather than what people could not see. And the last thing that I want for us as we go through this series is to take on prayer so that others will be impressed, so that they can see what we do, make it a matter of performance, checking a box. I want to tell you, if we do that, that prayer, those prayers will have no power. We'll go backward. Very simply this morning, I want us to look at first the hypocritical praying of Pharisees and then the sincere praying of godly people by way of conclusion. Lord willing, next week we'll go on to look at the pattern of prayer that the Lord gave us in the Lord's Prayer, and then some practice. We'll go on to look at Paul, what he says about prayer by his example, and then some practical ramifications and applications for us as a church and as individuals. Let's begin then with the hypocritical praying of Pharisees. Notice Jesus starts with the words, when you pray. When you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray. You see, it is expected that God's people will pray, that they will be in contact with Him. Notice the little graphic in front of the bulletin or on the screen right now. This conversation bubble is what that is, going both ways. We talk to God, He hears us, and He talks back. That is, He answers. Because it is expected that God's children will pray. Why? Well, as we begin, it's important that we know what prayer is. Most simply defined, prayer is communion or conversation with God. And it becomes then ultimately a recognition of our great dependence on Him. Could it be that we're building a church on our own wisdom and our own efforts and our own agendas? Our recognition of our dependence. Glenn talked about us being kingdom people. Kingdom people realize they need their king. Otherwise, we may slip into spiritual anarchy. As Carson says, running programs, writing books, building churches in our own power. Anything done in our own power has no lasting spiritual value. If we fail to pray, fail to be a praying church, we lose the most powerful and valuable tool at our disposal as followers of Jesus Christ. Over and over, Jesus told us to pray. He said things like, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, it will be opened to him. He says things like, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, that means according to his purposes, I will do it. Folks, there is great promise in prayer. Are we using it? The Jews understood these principles. They knew they needed to pray, so they prayed. And they created all kinds of ways to pray to make sure their bases were covered. Again, the last thing that I want to produce in these weeks is an opportunity to cover bases, to check off a box, to jump through hoops, to pray devoid of power and depth and heart. For them, all kinds of errors crept into their praying. First, their praying became very ritualistic. They knew they were supposed to pray. They wanted to make sure they did, so they created prayers that could be read or said from memory. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with written prayers. In fact, I encourage that. Bible's full of written prayers, memorized prayers. Nothing wrong with that, unless it just becomes routine. You don't even have to pay attention to what's being said. For the Jews, it was a routine, semi-conscious religious exercise. And they had some really neat prayers. For example, a faithful Jew would repeat the Shema early every morning and again late at night. This prayer was a composition of selected phrases from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, and Numbers chapter 15. You would say it. And if you were in a hurry, there was even an abbreviated version that you could say, kind of like a Reader's Digest version if you were late for work. But you feel good about it. You check the box. You're spiritual. You said some right words. You see, the thing that you need to understand is that the words that they used in these memorized prayer were really, really good. I mean, they came right out of Scripture. What can be wrong with that? They were right. They were proper. They were doctrinally correct. They were theologically sound. And they weren't real. No heart. Mechanical recitation to make sure that they prayed. We'll come back to that topic next week. In addition to the Shema, they also prayed what has been called what they called the Shemona Esrei, which simply means the 18. It was a list of 18 prayers for various occasions. A good and faithful Jew, though, prayed all 18 every morning, afternoon, and evening. But there was even an abbreviated version of that if you were in a hurry. And I suppose then if you had a particular need and were facing a particular situation, you could just say, hey, God, number 17. Now, as I said, these prayers were to be prayed every day. In fact, they were to be prayed at certain times every day. Regardless of where you were, what you were doing, kind of like the Muslims called a prayer, regardless of what the need was, at the beginning, at the appointed hour, you stopped what you were doing and you prayed. Most common times were 9, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. You stopped to pray at prescribed times. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, I'm going to, in the weeks ahead, encourage the discipline of a specific time of prayer to make sure that you set that time aside for the Lord. I think that's a good thing. Unless the time and the words become perfunctory. Mumbled as quickly as possible so you can get back, you know, to what you really want to be doing. So you can check a box. Pray. Check. God will be pleased, right? They totally missed the point that prayer was to be this communion, this conversation, this relationship, this moment by moment, day by day relationship with a living God who actually, the God of the universe, who takes time while he's running the universe, to be in relationship with me. Pharisees took all this ritual a step further. They saw it as an opportunity to show off. Yeah, they used praying to show off. I know that probably comes as a bit of a surprise. You've never heard of anybody doing that. They took the opportunity to show how spiritual they were. So they did some additional things. First, when they prayed, they were careful to enunciate loudly and clearly every word so everyone could hear them clearly. And, oh, the words they used. All the big theological words with appropriately placed these and thous. Well, they didn't actually do that. That's what we do. But what they did was to see how long a list of adjectives they could string in front of the name of God so you would be impressed with their theological prowess. Something like Almighty, Merciful, Righteous, Holy, Loving, Gracious God. Aren't you impressed? Not only did they want you to hear them, they wanted you to hear a lot. So the Pharisees would memorize lengthy passages of Scripture in the Psalms, which we know many are prayers of David, to be recited publicly. You see, the longer you prayed, the more spiritual you were. In fact, ancient rabbis taught that the longer the prayer, the more likely it was to be heard and heeded by God. Did you hear what I just said? The longer you prayed, the more likely it was to be heard and heeded by God. Can you believe they believe that? The more verbose you were, the more effective the prayer. The longer they prayed, the better, and the louder, the better. I suppose an analogous current practice is through our use of email. Now, occasionally you'll get emails asking you to pray for certain things. I'm not opposed to that. In fact, we encourage you to sign up for our email, prayer alert. I'm much in favor of that. We can be praying almost instantly about specific needs. But occasionally, you'll get those emails from people you don't know asking you to pray about people that you don't know. And again, I want to suggest there's nothing wrong with that. Lest it be that the idea is the more people that we can get praying, our praying will be more effective. Sometimes the email will even say that. This issue is so important, we need many people asking God because just a few is not enough. Send this email to everybody on your email list. The more the better. Here's my question. Is any of that true? Is it true that God hears the majority more than the minority? And that a single prayer is not as effective as a multitude of people praying. I suppose that there could be biblical support for mass prayers. I encourage us to pray together as the Scripture does, as together as the people of God. But I want to encourage you with this truth. Listen right now, right now. God hears, right, think of your name, God hears your prayers. He will hear and answer your prayers. Nothing wrong with sharing prayer needs. Intercessory prayer, very important. But we mustn't fall into the idea that more is necessarily better. Like we can approach God in mass to show Him how serious we are and thereby move His hand. I believe that God delights in moving His hand for His children by the prayers of few or many. And I want that to encourage you. Leads to another problem the Pharisees had. You see, there's nothing wrong with long prayers either, but long prayers, just to be verbose, led to pretense and repetition. That's why Jesus said in verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions that the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard with their many words." It's a direct shot. Man, right at the Pharisees, who would have been disgusted to be compared to filthy Gentiles. But it's what they did. The Gentiles thought that their deities had to be aroused, awakened. Remember the prophets of Baal? Cajoled, maybe even intimidated and badgered into listening and answering. And they repeated meaningless prayers over and over. Let's annoy God and maybe He'll hear an answer. Let's just annoy Him. And there are some parables in the New Testament where we mistakenly think that that's what the parable is teaching. Keep on going, go back, and finally He'll get tired of you and give you what you want. That's not what the parable is teaching. Interestingly, next week we're going to see Jesus give an example of prayer, and some have made that pattern, that example, into a meaningless repetition. At any rate, the picture that emerges is this. The Pharisees prayed loud, long prayers that were theologically correct. They worked very hard at saying everything just right. Problem is, it wasn't real. Their prayers didn't come from their hearts. They were ritualistic, mechanical, inordinately long, repetitious, and above all, ostentatious. So let me ask you a very simple question. When is it important to pray just right? When is it important to pray just right? When you are talking to an audience rather than God. When you are making speeches to people, you have to say it right. Because you see, when you're talking to God, it doesn't matter if you say things exactly right. If you don't have the these and thous interspersed all in the right place, nothing wrong. If that's your pattern, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. If you stumble over your words, I'm very thankful for this, that I can go to God and stumble over my words and He doesn't care. God knows your heart. But when you are more concerned about how you say what you say about how you say what you're saying, more concerned about that than what you are saying, then you're actually saying, it's more important to me that I receive the approval of men than the approval of God. See, the biggest problem with the Pharisaical praying the hypocritical praying of the Pharisees was this. It wasn't that they prayed standing. Nothing wrong with that. It wasn't that they prayed out loud. Nothing wrong with that. It wasn't that they prayed in public places. It wasn't that they prayed at prescribed times. The problem was that they prayed in order to be seen. They loved to pray in the synagogues. They loved to pray in the street corners where they could gather the greatest crowds. In fact, the word for street there is a very specific word that speaks of broad, wide open streets. In other words, they went to the synagogues, places of public gatherings. They went to the busiest intersections possible to pray. It wouldn't do to pray in a side street. They went to the corner of 321 and 105 right in front of Wendy's. That's where most people would see them. They prayed, you see, not to talk to God, but to impress people with their piety. This is not what I want for us in the weeks ahead. When we remember what praying is all about, communion with God, when we remember who we're talking to, the sovereign of the universe, that's how we're going to start next week, then this kind of hypocritical praying to be heard by others, that's your primary intent, becomes the height of blasphemy. In the words of John Stott, you guys know he's a hero of mine, passed away just this last week, passed into the presence of God, I believe, to great reward. He said, "How can we pretend to be praising God when in reality we are concerned that men will praise us?" Jesus says when they did that, they had their reward in full. That is, he says they've been fully receipted. They got what they want. They got what they're after, but they got nothing from God. Everything they wanted was attention from men. In a very real sense, they weren't even praying to God. They were praying to people. And he says, fine, that's what you want. You got your reward. You got attention from others. Got nothing from me. So before we move to our next point and our conclusion, let me ask you a very simple question, just for you to answer. Do you pray more in public than you do in private? Do you pray more in public than you do in private? I had to wrestle with this question this week. See, the person who prays more in public might reveal the condition of his heart. It is possible that he's more interested in man's praise than God's heart. As I said at the beginning, I believe the most urgent need of the church is prayer. We've got to become a praying people, but not so that we can impress people. Not so that others will say, look at Alliance Bible Fellowship, but so that we can express a greater dependence on, a love for, and relationship with God. I want us to learn how to pray. I want us to go deeper with Christ. And it starts not with right words, but with a right attitude. Which leads to our second point, again, which serves as our conclusion, the sincere praying of godly people. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. Instead, he says, when you pray, I want you to go into your inner room. I want you to close your door, pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, or he will answer you. Now, I need to begin by making a clarification. Some have wanted to go to this passage and make it a legalistic standard. They've said things like, see, we should never pray together. You should never pray where you will be heard by others. The problems with that are manifold. If that's what Jesus meant, he didn't follow his own teaching. There were many times after this that he prayed so that others could hear. In the early church of the book of Acts, we see that they prayed together. We see Paul instructing Timothy to tell the church in Ephesus to pray together. Jesus is not setting up a standard that says only pray by yourself. Rather, it's the hypocrisy of Pharisaical praying that he is attacking. And the opposite of hypocrisy is not necessarily solitude, although being alone does hinder opportunities to show off. The opposite of hypocrisy is not, again, necessarily solitude, but sincerity. And Jesus says, do whatever is necessary for you to pray sincerely. Are you embarrassed to pray in front of other people? Why? Notice again, Jesus says, when you pray, statement. gives great latitude, no prescribed times to prayer. Again, nothing wrong with scheduled times. Might help the discipline of prayer to have those times. But the idea is we can pray whenever and wherever we want. We don't pray to check off a box, but we pray. When you pray, go into your inner room where people don't know. The inner room is a small, speaks of a small room or a chamber. It could even be a storage closet. For me, some of you have been in my office, that's my place, man. I love my office. The idea is to go to the most private place possible where you can shut out the distractions and noise of this world, where you can eliminate pride and the tendency toward hypocrisy and just pray. Where God can be in His rightful place at the center of your thoughts and your hearts. It is not location that Jesus is concerned about, but attitude. Do whatever is necessary, people. People of Alliance Bible Fellowship, listen to me. You do whatever is necessary to go and to be alone with Him. By the way, this attitude should be present when we pray together. Not long, flowery speeches to impress others. Give me the haltering prayer of a sincere person. I will take that over flowery speech any day. Sincere hearts realizing, while others are hearing, maybe even learning, that God is present and that He is hearing and answering our prayers. And when we have that kind of attitude, we see that God, who is in secret, will reward us. In the context, it means He will answer our prayers. He knows what we have need of, even before we ask. I want to conclude by reminding you that we serve an audience of one, an audience of one. I believe that God is calling us to go deeper with Him as a people, God calling us to go deeper with Him as individuals through prayer. The most urgent need of the Church of Jesus Christ, all those other things, need to be undergirded by prayer. The most urgent need of the Church of Jesus Christ is to know Him better, to spend more time with Him alone, to spend time with Him together. The only way that God can and will do what He wants to do through us is as we express our great dependence on Him and allow Him to do it through us. Let's pray. And so, Father, I trust continuing to say words in Your presence. All those that I just said were in Your presence. And now we acknowledge that. Would You accomplish Your purposes in and through us as individuals and as a church body, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.